Lord, we do come into your presence this morning as evidence through worshiping you in song. Lord, I pray our hearts would be conformed continually to the image of your Son. Father, aid us this morning as we move to worship through the preaching of your word. Father, I pray that as we look at what qualified leadership looks like this morning, that you would soften our hearts by the truth of your word. Come, Holy Spirit, this morning. Amen. You may be seated. All right, if you want to go ahead and start turning, we'll be in Titus once again. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. You can go ahead and start flipping there. But as mentioned already, and last week, kind of evidenced through this, Titus is a book about leadership. More specifically about a pastor or an overseer. Too often in our day, there are many individuals within our churches who want to be in leadership. As the scriptures indicate, this is actually a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful desire. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The problem that arises isn't that men are wanting to be leaders within the local church. But the problem is that most in our churches aren't discerning enough to see if these individuals are actually qualified to be leaders. This is especially true as we find ourselves nestled in the middle of the Bible Belt. If you have spent any time outside of the South, you'll know what I mean. You can easily see the differences in culture, how religious the South really is. This is not entirely a bad thing, per se, but whenever the sacred co-mingles with the state, it becomes increasingly more difficult to distinguish the two. I'm sure you've heard the stories, something probably similar to this. Little Johnny became a Christian at VBS when he was 8. Next thing you know, he was always at the youth Bible study. He started eventually leading that Bible study. He gathered up his peers. They met together before school to pray. Anytime the doors of the church were open, little Johnny was there. Before long, he started sensing this call upon his life. Call for full-time gospel ministry. A full-time call to the people. All these things are wonderful and should be encouraged. However, the disconnect arises whenever little Johnny mentions that he has this call upon his life, and then next week he's thrust into the pulpit saying, okay, here you go, you're a new pastor. Now, I know that's an exaggerated example, but this really is a travesty for such individuals like Johnny. The church really has failed him in their call to equip, to train, and to serve those who are to be in leadership. It then follows that the church suffers because the leader that was placed in well before his time does not know how to lead a church. And this is an unfortunate cycle that many churches have entered into today. As we continue our study this morning in the book of Titus, as we said, we will begin in chapter 1, verse 5. Paul instructs Titus, who is a young, qualified leader, that the sole reason Titus is left in Crete was to appoint elders in every town. It then follows that Paul delivers to him a series of qualifications that every elder must possess if he is to lead a church. I feel it necessary to place a disclaimer here for us this morning that when we speak of leadership, this includes the pastor, the elder, the overseer. That's what we mean when we say being in leadership today for the sake of argument. So that it necessarily applies to all three of those this morning. So keep that in mind. When I say leadership, that I mean the pastorate, the elder, and the overseer, all connected together. But I want to offer up a challenge this morning, not just for those that belong here in membership to the gathering, but really to the church universal. Do not install men into leadership who are not ready to be there. Most assuredly, do not install men who are not qualified. Now, your gut reaction at what I just said might be at first to say, well, that seems very legalistic. If someone feels called to the ministry, then why should they not be in it? But let me say to you, if that's you this morning, this text is not trying to dissuade you or any other person from serving as an elder or as in leadership. Rather, it is saying that the office of elder is so vitally important for the church that it must be the case that whoever the individual is, he must be qualified. Not by man's standards, but by God's. And let us hear this morning those standards from the Word of God. Beginning in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." It's quite the strong word about a group of individuals, especially the ones whom you're going to be ministering towards. Paul never denies that Cretans are not these things. He says the testimony is true. But that doesn't change that we are to minister towards these kinds of people. For the pastor, he is to minister to the unlovable, to those who are very difficult to minister to. Not to the people that just look like us and that we get along with. And this is so vitally important for us to understand that someone in leadership must do this. Now, I want to ask you guys a question. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were placed under someone's leadership who had no business leading? It could have been a boss that had no clue how to run a business. Maybe it was a teacher that you had that really didn't know even how to teach. Whether it was an uninformed boss, an inadequate teacher, or even an ill-equipped pastor, the same problem is consistent with all three. None of them are qualified. And people suffer in those situations. Now, before we continue, I want you to consider that most any occupation that we come to today has some sort of qualifications. Think about it. Whenever you apply for a job, the qualifications are usually listed first. This is what you need to do to even consider applying for this. Now, I want to read to you, really, a job qualification. This is actually coming from Chick-fil-A, from someone who works. It says, a Chick-fil-A team member performs guest services and food preparation duties. Guest service job duties include greeting customers, taking customers' orders, and completing transactions on the cash register. Food preparation duties consist of cooking food and assembling sandwiches. Additional team member duties include operating the drive-through window, unloading deliveries, and maintaining a clean store environment. Chick-fil-A team members must also adhere to all safety policies and health regulations. Ideal Chick-fil-A team members possess positivity and diligence. Now, why would it be even the case that an entry-level job such as that would have this list of qualifications? I mean, could it be that in order to accurately and adequately complete the duties of that said job, you need to be qualified? You need to know how to do these things. And wouldn't we all agree that you probably would be much better at a given job if you were qualified for it? Most here would unanimously agree it's a good thing to have qualifications for any job. Now, imagine if I applied for a job, say, as an anesthesiologist at Ash Memorial Hospital. I'm pretty sure that you would never go there to have any kind of surgery, operation, or anything in which you need anesthesia or preoperative medication. I mean, it would be absurd. But the Scripture's proposal to us this morning is that to be a leader in the local church, there are qualifications. Just because you want to do it doesn't mean you're necessarily fit to do it. But that should not alarm us. It should comfort us this morning, church. For if we as the church are being faithful to the Word of God, then unqualified leaders will not reside in our pulpits. The gospel demands that we are diligent in all things, including identifying proper leadership, just as Paul evidenced with Titus and Timothy as well. But my prayer this morning, church, for everyone here, is to see that the most glooming problem we face in our churches is men who are in positions of leadership who should not be there. Men who do not lead as the Scriptures indicate they should. Men who do not shepherd the flock of God that He has given to them. The sheep are much too precious to entrust with someone who isn't fit to be a shepherd. Wolves will come trying to devour the sheep, and the body of Christ needs qualified leaders. And so we will see really three areas that the elder must lead in by way of the text this morning. And I'm going to go ahead and give those to you. The first is he must lead faithfully through his family. Second, he must lead faithfully through his conduct. And third, he must lead faithfully through his doctrine. Our first point this morning shows us that a leader in the church must first lead his family. He must shepherd his wife and his children. Look at verse 6 with me. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now this verse has so much information packed into it. The first qualification that we see is that a godly leader is to be above reproach. Now what does that even mean? I don't know about you guys, but I tend to not use this word frequently every day in my vocabulary. Being above reproach really means one who is blameless. As one commentator says, it speaks of one who is not liable to accusation or question to his personal character and integrity. From this hallmark flows all other character qualities. And to be completely transparent, as a pastor, this phrase terrifies me. It scares me because I know the depths of my heart and how easily that I can wander. But thanks be to God who does not only know the depths of my heart and your heart, but He pursues us when we wander. And by having faith in Christ, He has now made us blameless before Him. In His providence, He has placed me in leadership in this local body. God looks at the heart, and if we have faith in Christ, He doesn't see our sin, but rather He sees Jesus' sacrifice. However, for the overseer or the pastor, there seems to be a little more to it than just how God views a certain individual. For the leader, being above reproach applies not just to how God views us, but to the people we surround ourselves with. Your pastor should be living a life worth imitating, an example to be followed. This model gives to the church a man of God that no one can accuse, question, or charge with any bit of credibility. If your pastor does not exemplify this, then he is disqualified from leadership. The next qualification given is to be the husband of one wife. If you look back to verse 6, literally this translates to a one-woman man. For those of you wondering, this means that your pastor cannot be a polygamist. Just going to throw that out there. But what this does mean is that he needs to be devoted to one woman. A one-woman man. But then what about the man who has been single for the entirety of life but desires leadership? What about the man who lost his wife tragically to cancer? Does that exclude them? For the man who is single, I feel Jesus leads us by example. Paul was also single and most assuredly was an overseer. For the widower, the Scripture does not forbid remarriage after a spouse has died. Actually, in some cases, it encourages it. 1 Timothy 5, Paul writes, "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander." But then the next case becomes a little less clear. What of the divorced? And it would do well for us to remember that being blameless is the first qualification of a leader. If any man has committed adultery, he is disqualified from leadership. It seems that someone in leadership is to be held to a higher standard, not in just what they teach, but in every area of their life, including their conduct. Danny Aiken says, "The pastor who has sinned and repented should be restored to fellowship, but there is good scriptural evidence that this does not necessarily include restoration to leadership. Forgiveness from the Savior and the saints is not the same as fitness for service." And amazingly, the lost world seems to understand this better than the church. Could it be, incredible as it sounds, that the world has a higher and more biblically based than the saints? If, however, the man in leadership is above reproach, and his wife commits adultery or divorces him, I feel Christian conscience should lead and be exercised at this point. It's a case-by-case basis if that were to be. But the crux of the matter is this. The man in leadership is a man who is in love with his wife, committed to his wife, and devoted to his wife. And she is the only woman in his life. Next, we see another area of family life for the leader. The leader's children. Akin to faithfulness to your wife is faithfulness to your children. How a leader oversees his family is how he will oversee the church. They are definitely connected, and there is a correlation between the two. One commentator says, "This additional requirement that the elder be capable of influencing his own children to become Christians demonstrates Paul's conviction that effective spiritual leadership in the home suggests the probability of effective spiritual leadership in the church." The elder is not only to be shepherd to his children, reflected by just how they behave, but he's also to shepherd their spiritual lives, pointing them towards Christ. He is to lead and point them to Jesus. And so a pastor must lead faithfully through his family. Now this brings us to our next point, really our next set of qualifications. He must lead faithfully through his conduct. Verse 7, if you'll look with me, once again reminds us that for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. This seems to be a very vital issue for Paul. Paul repeats this once again, and I think we would do well to listen to him. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Undoubtedly, many of you have probably went to public high school, and if not, I'm sure your social experiment was a youth group that would have gave you this same public arena. As with any group of teenagers, have some you probably know, just arriving into these awkward stages of puberty, hormones will be presumably flowing in every direction at any given time. You can't predict behavior. High schoolers, though, live to impress their peers, the members of the opposite sex, and whoever they come into contact with. They greatly care about the reputation that they hold. And usually they hope it is a good reputation. High schoolers want to be accepted and even renowned to their fellow classmates because they genuinely care what people think of them. And at times this can be debilitating, and at others it helps them to thrive, shaping who they are and who they will become. In any public setting, though, especially at this age, you do not want to have a bad reputation among your peers. You want people to like you, to want to be you, and to look up to you. Have you ever been in a situation where your reputation was at stake? Now, I'm not just talking about the time when you were in high school and you had an embarrassing incident happen, but rather when your character was actually called into question. Someone was giving you a bad reputation. To some, it may have happened to them in a job. Your employer may have accused you of something, wrongly terminated you. For others, it comes about in any other public arena. But the question isn't whether you have a reputation or not. Because whether you know it or not, you do have a reputation. The question becomes, is your reputation good or bad? And for the steward of God's church, for the leader, his reputation must be above reproach. Paul delivers five negative characteristics that really a pastor cannot have. Look at the end of verse 7 with me. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Notice that Paul doesn't just suggest this. He says the leader must not possess these. If he does, then he is not qualified for leadership. End of story. The pastor must not be one who is puffed up or thinks he's always right. Thinking like this shows that he doesn't care about God's will or anyone else's needs. He must not have a short fuse which leads him to respond in anger. The opposite of this is one who displays the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He must not be a drunkard, someone who is always enslaved to the bottle. He cannot be violent, and he shouldn't try to bully those who disagree with him. He must not be greedy for gain, and he should never use the ministry as an avenue to make money. And as a side note here, presumably if your pastor plants a church, then he probably is in it for the money. Yes, he and his family's needs are to be provided for, but he is not to gain profit, an enormous profit from being in the ministry. Paul warns in 1 Timothy 6, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Immediately, Paul, verse 8, he gave us five negative characteristics, but now he gives us six positive characteristics for the leader. He says, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. The shepherd in question should show hospitality, which means loving strangers. Loving those who are not like him. Loving those who are not easy to love, as we already mentioned. The call is to help those who are in need. In the first century, really the practice of people opening their homes was not for entertainment purposes. Most of the time it was to open it up to strangers, invite them into their homes, to show hospitality toward those they didn't know, and probably those that they may have not liked. Now, can you imagine Titus when he first comes in, and he's in the island of Crete? He opens up his home for Cretans. He knows their reputation already. He knows what kind of people they are. But the call isn't to get them to be better people. The call is to minister towards them, being hospitable. And I think that's why Paul includes it. Because being hospitable is easy to do with someone that you like. But it's hard to keep company with people who are not like us or who are difficult to love. Whether believer or unbeliever, whether rich or poor, the sheltered or the homeless, whether possessing a good reputation or bad, any of those things, we are called to love those individuals. To not show partiality, as James says, in preaching the gospel. Because this is all a picture of, really, the gospel showing us that God loved us when we were unlovable. By sending His Son, Jesus Christ, He ransomed us from our sin. God doesn't tell us to clean up a wreck and then come to Him. He meets us where we are, and it's usually in the grave. When Jesus went to the cross to bear the sins of the world, to bear my sin and bear your sin, He did it in love. In His death, the punishment of sin was placed upon Him instead of us. In 3 days, He rose from the dead, conquering that sin and death which ensnared us. And I pray this morning that if you have faith in Christ, that you would live in light of it. But if you've never trusted in Christ to save you from your sin, and you know that you're still in your sin, There's no better time than now to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus. Paul continues, the pastor must also be a lover of good. Not the things that he or any human being deems good, but the things that God deems good. He must be self-controlled, not losing his cool. This includes being sober-minded at all times, and that he is under emotional control. He is to be upright and holy. And I really like the NASB translation of Titus 2:12 when it says to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And finally, the leader must be disciplined. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Pastors must lead faithfully through their conduct. And finally, we arrive at a third point, that he must lead faithfully through his doctrine, through his creed. Paul transitions from family and behavioral qualifications to now his doctrinal and ministerial qualifications. As we mentioned earlier in our sermon, many are thrown into the pulpit without proper examination of conduct or creed. What the leader believes is just as vitally important as the way he leads his life. I want to be very clear that this is not a qualification for a pastor to go to seminary. That's not what Paul is saying. Now, of course, it does not hurt, and I'm sure that he would benefit from such a thing. But that isn't the qualification that Paul has delivered to us. Verse 9, let's read it. He says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict. I say here often at the gathering, right belief leads to right practice. It also follows that false teaching leads to false living. Wrong belief leads to wrong practice. The pastor must have firm convictions given to him by the Scriptures about what he believes. He cannot waver, falter, tremble, or shake. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word, and he must teach to instruct in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who teach falsely. There is no room for compromise here. Practically, this means to the pastor that he esteems the Word of God highly. He doesn't question it or teach in contradiction to it. He must hold the Word of God as inspired and inerrant. One commentator says that it means affirming the Bible's priority, authority, and sufficiency for what we will believe and how we will live. The leader must submit himself completely under the authority of the Word of God. Paul's charge to the minister is, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is the words from Paul to the pastor. And I think it would also do us well at this point to see that as a pastor, he must also be an expositor of the Word of God. He must expose the text to the people, not hiding it, not neglecting it. And the whole purpose of having correct doctrine is to give instruction and to rebuke. This will not make the pastor a popular individual in the eyes of men. Calling out false teaching is not something to do, especially if it's someone that you know and love. People will turn away from listening to the truth, but the job of the preacher is to continue instructing in sound, healthy teaching, no matter what the cost. Charles Spurgeon speaks to the theology of these people, the theology of our day, when he says, "The theology of the present aims at the deification of man, but the truth of all time magnifies God." A pastor must have correct doctrine. Now, verses 10 through 16, as we close out, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but they really instruct us on to whom Paul was ministering towards. And so I want to revisit that for us. I'm going to read it for us if you want to look along. Verses 10 through 16, in light of what we just heard about the call upon the Lord, what he's placed upon the pastor, those who are in leadership's lives. Let's read it in light of that. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is who our leaders are ministering towards. This is the mission field. And notice, as he says, "Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." Don't rebuke them just for rebuking them's sake. Rebuke them so that they may come to faith in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that they may be sound. That we can teach them, instruct them, all of what God would have his people to do. Pray for your leaders, church. Pray for their families. And pray without ceasing. The saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Church, there is so much at stake for the gospel to not ensure that our pulpits are filled with proper, godly, qualified leaders. He is to be a man who leads faithfully in his family, in his conduct, and his doctrine. And it is all for the purpose that individuals may be sound in the faith. Let's pray together. Father God, this morning, we do pray for qualified leadership. We pray to that end for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, for those who believe now and those who will believe upon the Lord Jesus. We ask this morning, Father, for your Spirit to move among us today in response to your word, which you have so graciously given to us. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen. Church, as we go into a time of response this morning, Lord, we have a special opportunity. Usually we do it once a month, of partaking in the Lord's Supper, getting to commune with our God. I want to read for us this morning out of 1 Corinthians 11. Really our instructions for how we are to approach the table. First and foremost, we would say that if you're not a believer, we'd ask you to refrain from partaking. If you have unrepentant sin in your life, we'd ask that you would repent of that sin before you approach the table, knowing that this is serious. Verse 23 of chapter 11, Paul's instructions, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And usually how we do this, we invite you, you can come up, you can partake up here at the table, you can return back to your seat. But as our musicians play, just we have plenty of time. There's no rush for you to respond to the Lord in this manner today. So church, I would invite you to come up and to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.